you're in the judgment seat of Christ, and we'll hit a few verses on them. Now, and you notice when we looked at our first outline of Revelation, chapter 1, and I think it's verse 19, there's our outline. We saw, write the things which thou hast seen, that's chapter 1, the things which are, that's chapters 2 and 3, the condition of the seven churches, and the things which shall be hereafter. When we notice chapter 4, verse 1, after this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was, as it were, of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. So I think these are the things that have to come after Laodicea. These are the things that come after Laodicea, hereafter, after Laodicea. So what we've seen in chapters 2 and 3 are the churches. In fact, chapters 1, 2, and 3, you have the listing of the seven churches, and then you have the messages of the seven churches, and you have Christ in the midst of the seven churches, and you have all these things dealing with them in chapters 1, 2, and 3. But once we come to the end of chapter 2 and the end of the church at Laodicea, you don't find the church on the earth anymore. She goes up in chapter 4, verse 1. A door was opened in heaven. And he said, come up hither. And I think what you have taking place at the end of Laodicea is what people call the rapture. Now, the word rapture is not in the Bible. The word rapture is, I guess, the Latin word for a verse. I believe it's in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Well, it's because whoever named it in doctrine, that's where they came up to it. I think the term in verse 17, and I'm not sure about this, I'd have to look it up, it's been a long time, the word caught up, I think, is the rapture. And so they take the Latin term caught up there, is where we get the term rapture. Just like the word millennium. You see, millennium is, again, a Latin term for 1,000 years. So, millennium, see, 1,000 years. So we get these doctrines, the things that we're looking at, maybe the doctrinal terminology, the word Trinity is not in the Bible. You see, it is a term to describe a doctrine of something we find in the Bible. Now, I believe the doctrine of the Trinity is clearly taught in the Bible. We have the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Ghost is God. They're all three gods, you see, and yet the three are one. So at any rate, I have no problem with the terminology, but that's the terminology we use. We use the term for rapture. And so I think we see it here when we see chapter 4, verse 1. I think it's one of the first phrases, one of the first places in the verses in the Bible we can look at it. It says, come up hither. A door was open in heaven. He said, come up hither. So what we have is after Laodicea, we have the church going up. The church is going up. Now, the rapture is the catching up of the saints. Now, there are a lot of different doctrines on the rapture, depending on who you happen to be with at a given day. Okay? There are people who believe that there is no such thing as a rapture, first of all. There are others who believe that the rapture is in two or three different stages. In other words, that it's split up with several different reasons and ways. Some believe the rapture is before the tribulation. Some believe it's during the tribulation. And some believe it's at the end of the tribulation. So you have many different doctrines on the rapture. I am a pre-tribulation rapturist. I believe that the rapture will take place before the tribulation. That it is a rapture of the church. It is not a split rapture. It is one whole unit going out together. In other words, the real dedicated Christians along with the real backslidden Christians, they're all, everybody saved and born again, going to go out at exactly the same time and going to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. All right? Now, we're going to look at some verses where we get the doctrine of the rapture. And by the way, these aren't all the verses that you can find, but they are a few enough for us to teach it, and that's all we're interested in for here. First of all here, chapter 4, verse 1, after this, I looked, there was a door open in heaven, the first voice I heard as a trumpet speaking with me. Notice the voice, the trumpet speaking with me, and a come up hither. Now, turn, if you will, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where we were looking just a minute ago. Here is the major portion of Scripture on the rapture. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the Christian rapture of the church. Beginning at verse 13, going to the end of the chapter. 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, as a voice, isn't it? With the voice of the archangel, there's a voice. With the trump of God, that's the trumpet. And the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we which are alive and remain shall be caught up. He said, come up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Now then, what these verses here are saying to you is that the people who died in Christ, when the rapture takes place, they will come out of the graves, and they will be heading up. Now, maybe they just get a 6-foot head start. I don't know. But they will all actually just go up together, but they get a 6-foot head start because they start from 6 foot lower. And, you know, they come up and we get together. But whatever, it's saying that we do not have an advantage over them. We're not going to pre-event them. We're not going to go before those that have already died. We'll all go up together. Now, that's one thing it's teaching. All right? Notice what else it is. Notice how you use the term sleep. Them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Now, their bodies are sleeping. Their personality, their soul is with God. But at any rate, remember the thief on the cross? He said, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. And the grave isn't paradise. But by the way, they're with the Lord. Now, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord. Now, the coming of Jesus Christ, the second coming of Jesus Christ, is in two stages. He comes first bound for his own at what we call a rapture. And he carries them back with him into heaven to the judgment seat of Christ. Then he comes back, and this is in chapter 4 of Revelation. The church is with him from chapter 4 of Revelation through chapter 19. At chapter 19 of Revelation, he comes back with his saints. He first comes for his saints. Later in chapter 19, he comes back with his saints to rule and reign. Okay? For 1,000 years. So the coming of the Lord is in two stages over a period of around 7 years. He comes as a thief in the night, and he catches out his own, the most valuable jewels of earth, the saved. He comes back whenever I shall see him. And they're going to mourn and wail because of his coming in chapter 19. To rule and to reign with a rod of iron as the King of kings and the Lord of lords. So what we have here is his coming for the saints and to take them up to be with him. So he said, we which are alive and remain under the coming of the Lord. How many people are going to be alive at the rapture? I don't know. Will there be millions going out, or will most of the Christians be dead and just be a few that will be going out at the rapture? I really don't know. I don't think anybody else knows. Some people have some ideas and they postulate those ideas, but not necessarily true. He says, we which are alive and remain under the coming of the Lord. That's just some people are going to be alive and remain to this time. Everybody's not going to be dead. There are going to be some people alive and remaining and going to be raptured out. Okay? For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. Now, how many people are going to hear the shout? I imagine nobody but the saved. I imagine when this voice comes and this trumpet blows at this time, I don't think anybody but the saved is going to hear it. I don't believe the lost is going to hear it. I don't believe they're going to know what's happened. Bam! All of a sudden, the trumpet's going to blow, and you'll hear the trumpet call. And you'll hear the shout of the archangel of God. All right? And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them. In other words, the dead start rising, and we go right up with them into the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. These words ought to be a comfort to you. You ought to be walking down the street saying, hallelujah, one of these days, I'm going to split the heaven. Could be today. And you ought to be saying, well, my dear old daddy that died, I don't really have an advantage over him. We're going to go up together at the same time. If I live to see the rapture and he passed away 5 years before it, well, don't sorrow as others who have no hope. Why, he's coming out of that grave. He's coming out of that grave. So what we find here is an order of events that are going to take place in the last day. When Laodicea has fulfilled her course, when the last soul is saved, when the last invitation is given, when the last opportunity is given, when the last person who makes up the bride of Christ is born again and the body is complete, the Lord will appear in the heavens. He'll come down in the clouds, but he won't touch earth. He'll simply come down. The trumpet will sound, the shout will go out, the saved dead will be come out of the grave. Every born again child of God is going to be at this judgment. All the saved walking the earth, whether they're preaching or teaching or being baptized or whether they're out washing clothes or groceries or sleeping in their bed, whatever. All of a sudden, they're in the presence of God. And they catch him in the air, and we're together, everybody, and we all go back to the third heaven. Two events. The judgment seat of Christ and the marriage of the Lamb. Those two events will take place in heaven while the tribulation is taking place on earth. Okay. This is a passage on the rapture. Look at 1 Corinthians 15 is also another passage on the rapture. It's the Lord coming in the air for his saints. And that's what we're talking about. 1 Corinthians 15, now we'll begin at verse 50 through 58. 1 Corinthians 15, 50 through 58. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. In other words, not all saved are going to die and go into the grave. But we shall all be changed. Now, we won't all sleep, but we're all going to get the same change. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Hey, that's pretty fast, isn't it? You ever seen an eye twinkle? He didn't say the blinking of an eye. He said the twinkling of an eye. Just that little light that flashes across a pupil sometimes. In the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, again, we have a picture of the rapture of the church. What we have, again, is a trumpet and a voice and a catching up. Okay? Isn't that exactly what we found in Revelation chapter 4, verse 1? Go back to Revelation 4, 1. Let's look at it again, see if we find any connection there. After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me. We got a voice, a trumpet, and a door in heaven. And he said, come up hither. I think there's an awful lot of connection between that verse and what we're talking about, the rapture. So I think that when the rapture takes place is right here at the end of Laodicea and the beginning of chapter 4, verse 1. So the next event on the scene after Laodicea is finished is that the church is caught out. The real believers are caught out. Now, there's still going to be plenty of churches going on. Plenty of preachers going to be preaching. There probably won't be many pulpits that won't be occupied that next Sunday morning. They'll all be there. There's going to be plenty of them there. But, they can have all my debts and payments. They can take everything I got. They can have this building, too. I won't have any use for it. But what I'm saying is the rapture will take place, and every born-again child of God is going to go out. Now, there are a lot of different ideas on the rapture, and the reason why they have them is they believe man must pay for his sins here, and they can't figure we're paying for them. Well, they have several things for this. Some of them, if they come up with a split rapture, then they have to divide the people into the bride and the friend. And that's what some people have done. There are people called Baptist briders. And they believe that only Baptists are the bride, and everybody else are the friends of the bridegroom. Now, not all Baptists are Baptist briders, but some Baptists are what they call Baptist briders. There are a lot of other people like that. They're the people in the local church who believe that they are the bride, and everybody else in Christendom are simply the friends. They believe that they are living a holy enough life and a close enough life to God, that therefore God is going to spare them from the days of the tribulation, and all of the rest of the Christians who aren't living as good as they're living will have to suffer because they didn't live for God enough, and they'll have to go through the tribulation. Well, they couldn't have half a bride going to heaven, could they? How do you get half a body? I mean, half a body, half a bride. So they split it up and say, we're the bride. All of us that go out at the first are the bride, and the rest are the friends. Okay? That's their teaching. I don't believe that. I believe that I'm in the bride by grace, not because I earned it. I believe that every born-again child of God in the New Testament is in the bride of Christ and be married to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe that when the rapture takes place, he'll take them all together, so that we have one body and one bride that's to be married to the Lamb. Now, and I believe it takes place right here. I think I got scripture for it. I think chapter 4, verse 1 is such a coincidence that John is a type of the church being carried up into heaven to the judgment seat of Christ and to the marriage of the Lamb. And so those two verses that we find on the rapture there, and there are other verses on rapture, but at any rate, why, I think that those two that I read you in Thessalonians and in 1 Corinthians deal with the rapture of a Christian church before the millennial, before the tribulation period. Okay, now what happens after this? The church is raptured. All of the dead in Christ are reunited with their bodies. They're given their immortal body. They're given their everlasting body. They're given their spiritual heavenly body. And they're caught up into heaven with the Lord Jesus Christ, never to be separated from Him again. When they go up, all hell breaks loose down on this earth. Now, the Antichrist begins to take control. And what we find is from chapter 4 to chapter 19 of Revelation is a description of a 7-year period of history like the world has never seen before. Now, it is the time of Jacob's trouble. It's the day of God. It's the judgment of the world. It's the time like never has been a time like it before, nor never shall be after it. It is the wrath of God being poured out upon this earth and the inhabitants of this earth that have rejected His Christ. And it is described throughout the Bible in many places. And it's a terrible, terrible, terrible time for all those that are here. All right, but you don't find the church. As you begin to look from here on in, you'll find the church maybe in heaven. But you don't find the church in between chapters 4 and 19 of Revelation on the earth. You find Him dealing with Jews. So many of this tribe, so many of that tribe. He's dealing with believers, but believing Jews that are on the earth. And those that are witnessed to by them. And I believe these make up the friends and or the bridegroom and others. At any rate, what we have here is the rapture. Now, what do we go to? Why is God carrying His church up and dealing with them alone? Well, they're going to the judgment seat of Christ. And at the judgment seat of Christ, there are no unbelievers. Everybody there is saved. Everybody there is a part of the church. Everybody there is to be judged according to their works and their love for God. But they're not judged as to whether or not they're saved or not. They aren't even there if they're not saved. The judgment seat of Christ is the judgment of the church. It is the judgment of the saved. It is a place not of punishment. Some people think of it as a place where they're going to be beaten with many stripes. It is a place of loss or reward, but it is not a place of punishment. My punishment for all of my sins was taken by Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary over 1900 years ago, and any other punishment I receive for my sins is the natural result of sin that I receive in this life right here, or the loss of reward that I miss at the judgment seat of Christ. But nobody at the judgment seat of Christ is going to be beaten or stoned or imprisoned. It'll be a time of embarrassment for many. It'll be a time of heartache. It'll be a time of shame. Or it'll be a time of joy and glorious praise to God for crowns that have been won and that can be cast at Jesus' feet. But it is not a place of punishment. It is a place of examination of works. And either the loss of what you could have gained or the gaining of what you could have gained. And the Bible says, take heed that no man steal your crown. Sin has been taken care of. Sin is taken care of at the judgment seat of Christ. At the cross of Calvary. Now, if there is a sin that you have not confessed or have not dealt with, it may be brought out there. But you see, it's not a matter of punishment. I'm not talking about it, things won't be revealed. I think what you've done will be revealed. Whether you sinned or whether you had some things hidden that never did come to light down here and you seemingly got away with them down here, well, there'll be where you'll have to face them. I think you will face your life at the judgment seat of Christ. I think that you will face what you have done, whether it be good or bad in the body. But you don't have to pay for sin. See, but you have either a reward that might have been coming to you and sin may cancel it out. Lack of love to Christ may cancel something out. You may stand there absolutely naked as far as your own works and efforts of 70 years life is concerned. It'll all be burned up. Or you may stand there with some very, very valuable reward because of what you did for the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, when we go to the judgment, many people have the idea that the judgment is to determine who's saved and who's lost. That doesn't determine it. It's already determined. When you leave this life, you're either saved or you're lost. You either go to heaven or hell. You either go with God or with the devil. What the judgments are to determine reward or punishment. At the judgment seat of Christ, there are no punishments. At the great white throne judgment, there are no rewards that I find. The ones at the judgment seat of Christ are all saved, and their punishment has been taken by Jesus Christ. So they are examined to see whether or not they receive a reward or whether or not their works were burned and they suffer loss. At the great white throne judgment in the last part of chapter 20 of Revelation, all of them there are lost. And the books are open to determine their degree of punishment in hell, but all of them are going to hell. All of them that are there, and there may be some few that come out of the tribulation period that would be there that could have gotten saved and didn't have to have their judgment there because the other judgment's already passed. I mean, I'm not going to restrict God. But the great majority are all that I see, all that I can see from the Scripture. In Revelation chapter 20, the last part of it, when you get to the great white throne judgment, they're all going to hell. They're the lost dead that are standing before God. And the books are open to show their works. There are degrees of punishment in hell as there are degrees of rewards in heaven. Now, I wouldn't want the best place in hell, you see. But there is a worst place in hell. There is a lowest hell. There is a place of greater torment and greater punishment. So, you see, we're not talking about whether you're saved or lost at these judgments. Only the saved will be at the judgment seat of Christ. And unless somebody through the tribulation period has to be judged at the great white throne judgment, it is the judgment of the lost dead of all history past. So I make this statement with the qualification that I could be wrong in a few exceptions. Only the lost dead will be at the great white throne judgment. The saved aren't at the great white throne judgment except there to view and to witness or to testify or to judge. But they're not there to be judged. And they don't go to the great white throne judgment to see if they're saved or not. You're lost or you're saved. The saved go to the judgment seat of Christ. The lost go to the great white throne judgment. So whether you're saved or you're lost determines which judgment you go to. But the judgment is for reward or loss of reward or for the amount of punishment that you shall receive. Okay? Is that clear to you? Now let's look at some scriptures on the judgment seat of Christ. We start with Philippians chapter 1, verses 6 through 10. Philippians 1, 6 through 10. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Christ. Even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of my grace. For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and all judgment, that you may approve things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. All right, there is a day when Christ is going to judge his church. Paul was praying here that you would approve the things that were excellent and that you would be sincere and that you wouldn't have any offenses till the day of Christ. He said, though, in verse 6, he was confident that he, God, which had begun a good work in you, would perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. God will keep on working with you, keep on improving you, keep on dealing with your character, your life, your heart, your service, your work, until that final day, the day of Christ. Okay? Now, he's talking about the judgment seat of Christ there. Now, if you look at 2 Corinthians 5:10, we have another portion of Scripture that deals with this topic that we're talking about. 2 Corinthians 5:10. He said, for we must all stand, all appear, before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. We are made manifest unto God, and I trust also made manifest in your conscience. Now, notice what he said. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. God, we're going to meet God face to face. Our God is a consuming fire. And we persuade men to be saved, first of all, because we know the terror of the Lord. And we persuade saved men to live for God because we know the terror of the Lord. That's what Paul's saying. For, verse 10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. In other words, every child of God, every born-again believer must stand in judgment. It's not enough just to get saved by grace. You're going to have to meet God in judgment as to what you did with what he gave you. He gave you life. He gave you gifts. He gave you His Word. He gave you truth and light. He gave you a fellowship of believers. He gave you pastors and brothers and sisters to teach you and to give you an example. And He gave you His Holy Spirit to be your earnest and to be within you to guide you as to what you ought to do. Now then, you're going to stand in judgment for what you did with it. You're going to have to go back to Him for an examination. He's going to test your work. He's going to take a real good look at it to see what kind it is, whether or not you did it the way He told you to do it. First time my boys, they wanted to wash cars. I was trying to teach them how to work. And what I tried to do for my boys, I did it better for my boys than I guess I've done for my girls because I made my boys work. I don't make my girls work near as much as I did my boys. I guess it's different from me or maybe my age. I don't know what. Any rate, I took my two boys out there and I said, you see that car? I said, yes, sir. I said, all right, I want you to learn how to wash the car. Now, I want it washed. And when it's washed, I don't want a star on it anywhere. I don't want any swipe where it was missed, whatever. So they went to work on it. Next thing I knew, they weren't doing anything. So I went out and said, well, you guys through? Yes, sir. So I went over and looked at it. And it wasn't very clean. So I said, well, you know, that's not exactly what I thought I told you. Maybe I didn't tell it to you plain enough. Let's see if you can understand it this time. Do you see that spot? And do you see that spot? And do you see that? Yes, sir. That shouldn't be there. You didn't wash it very good. If you're going to wash one of the neighbor's car for money, I don't want you coming out there and doing a sloppy job for him. So I want to teach you how to do it. Now, let's do it again. So they did it the second time when they got through. And I went out and looked at it, and they did it the third time. Did you know, I very seldom had to make them do the car the third time again. Very seldom did I ever have to tell them to do it the second time once they learned how to do it. But they had to be taught that their work was going to have to stand the test. We have a problem in America today that a lot of people's work isn't standing the test. New cars being taken back in 15 times because the starters aren't working right. Somebody not doing their work right. Well, maybe in America you can get away with not doing your work right and it never come up to judgment. And you'll actually get by because you were on assembly line somewhere and nobody knows you were goofing off or drunk or had a hangover or something else where you weren't doing your work right. But we are dealing with somebody different than that. We're dealing with the judge of the whole earth who has a mind greater than all the computers put together, or all the human minds ever put together. And he has a mind like this. And he remembers everything, every thought, every motive, every deed he saw, every time that we sloughed off and didn't do our job right. And we're going to meet him in judgment. He'll make no mistake. There'll not be a thing overlooked. He'll not forget any law. He'll not forget any opportunity. Your work must pass his test. Now, I had some sergeants in service that were pretty tough. I don't know what they're like now. From what I understand, it's a whole lot easier than what it was when I was in. And basic training just a whole lot easier. I thought TIs just whip guys. I mean, literally whip them with their fists and beat them real good. Get them in line. I saw them really work some guys over in several ways, you know. And, you know, they would come into your room and they'd wear a white glove. And you know where they'd put those white gloves? On top of your pillow? No. They'd go back underneath the corner of your bed. And if that glove came out there dirty, you're going to scrub that place down, or you were going to walk some demerits off, or you were going to do something else, you know. They would come in and they'd bounce a quarter on your bed. And if you didn't have that mattress and that white collar bed so tight that it'd bounce that quarter back up to where the guy could catch it, he'd tear your bed up and make it up again. I saw some guys make their beds up 5 and 6 times the same day. Inspection time. I remember a time or two that we had some inspections coming through. And they said, boy, if you win the best squadron or the best company or whatever it was, we'll let you have a free day. Well, a friend of mine, Mac Bowman, and I were in service together. We both had wives right here in San Antonio. Man, a day off in town was like heaven. You know, we were a long ways from home. We'd been missing our families and whatever, and we were locked up right out here just 4 miles from home. So old Mac and I said, we want to win that thing. So we got several other guys that knew what they were doing, and we went around and we helped the goof off, the guys that couldn't do it. We made their beds for them. I mean, man, we helped them roll their shorts. We helped them roll their socks. We went through 70 rooms, 70 men's quarters. And everybody worked together, and they came in, and they only got 3 gigs on 70 men, and we won. You know what our TIs gave us? KP. No day off in town. They ruined me. They shouldn't have made me mad that way because they ruined me. I said, you dirty liars, you lying rascals, you stuck it to us. And so the next week we had 256 gigs. We were the lowest. We just weren't going to do a thing for them. And we didn't. We just threw it in floppy. Didn't care what they thought. No, were they mad. They gave us KP again. We couldn't have cared less because they cheated us, you see. But what I was trying to bring out, the point was that they came around with a fine-tooth comb, with white gloves, with a dollar bill. You were supposed to roll your shorts to the length of a dollar bill. That's the way they judged them. You just pull out a dollar bill and you put it on them to see if they were just right on the money. On the money. But at any rate, they examined you. See if you did it exactly the way they told you to do it. I even have the experience of picking up rocks off of one field and carry them over to dump on another field. And then the next day, going back, picking up those same rocks and carrying them back to the same field where I picked them up from the first time. What were they telling us to do? Do what I tell you to do. Shut your mouth. Obey me. You do what I tell you, no matter what you think about it. They taught you to obey orders. Now then, you have to learn to do it God's way. You may not understand it. You may not like it, but you better do it God's way because why? He's going to come with his white gloves. He's going to come with his dollar bill and see if you measure up to his money. He's going to come with his standard of measurement, and he's going to measure what you do in your Christian life from the day that you're saved on. You're not being measured as to whether or not you're saved or not. You are not being measured as to whether or not you're going to heaven or not. You are being measured on what you did with what Christ gave you. What you built upon the foundation that he gave you, that is the judgment seat of Christ. Okay? And we must all stand, appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to what they have done, whether it be good or bad. But again, I want to emphasize, it is not a place of punishment. It is a place of A to F. It's a place of testing. It's a place of examination. And again, the clearest passage on it you'll find is in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Brent preached on this just a little while back. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning at verse 8. We're going to go through 8 through about 15. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. Now there's a principle God set out. God's going to judge your work, and you will receive your own reward according to your own labor. You're not going to receive my reward, and I'm not going to receive yours. Now there is a certain sense that I as a pastor have a responsibility, and I stand for you, whether or not I gave you the truth, whether or not I gave you an example. There is a sense I have a greater and a heavier responsibility than what you have, because I'm a teacher, okay? But there is another sense every tub's got to sit on its own bottom. You're going to answer for what you did. You're going to answer for your own labor. And though others around you may have labored and you may have entered into their labors, you still going to have to answer for your own labor. Every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are laborers together with God. You're God's husbandry, you're God's building. According to the grace of God which is given unto me, as a wise master builder. Paul's labor was as an architect. He was a master builder. He lays the plan, he lays the foundation. I have laid the foundation. And another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. Now let me say first of all, I think this message, number one, goes to preachers. Teachers of the Word of God. Because the preachers and teachers of the Word of God set the standard for the churches. And I came a long time ago, the reason why I am where I am now, as independent as I am, and the reason why we do some of the things around here that we do, is because I read this chapter right here, and it says, I'm going to answer for how I build on the foundation he gave me. And there's no sense building if it's not according to the way he said do it. So I'm sure I'm wrong somewhere, but I don't know where I am. If I knew where I was wrong, I'd change it. Because I want to build it the way he wants it built. It's a waste of time to build it, no matter how successful it is here, if he isn't pleased with it. If you don't build it according to his plan, he won't accept it. So, let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. So primarily, I think this is a message to preachers. But secondarily, every message to preachers is also a message to people. You're building your life, you're building your testimony, you're building your children, you're building your family. And you're certainly a part of the building of the church, and you're building the church. You better take heed how you build thereon, your personal life and the work that you do. All right, now let's see what he says. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid. What is the foundation? Jesus Christ. Are you saved in Jesus Christ? Are you born again in Jesus Christ? Do you have the righteousness of Jesus Christ? Has his righteousness been put to your account? Has he taken your sins? You got the foundation. You got eternal life. You got the foundation. You got the Word of God, Jesus Christ. You got the foundation. Now then, everybody that's saved got the same foundation. Your foundation's going to last, friend. Some people are building on something other than a good foundation because they don't have Jesus Christ. But if you're saved, you have a foundation that's going to stand the test. Now then, what's your work then? You build upon the foundation. Now, verse 12, if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble. There's six different categories of building material. Gold, the most valuable, silver, and then precious stones. All right? These, all three, will stand the test of fire. Fire doesn't hurt them. In fact, fire purifies gold and silver, and the more it's put to the fire, the purer it gets. And precious stones, such as diamond, are built in fire. Tremendous heat. Precious stones, diamonds are made out of coal, heated to a tremendous degree. Just plain old coal. But look how valuable it becomes. So, what does fire or intense heat do to this type of material? Makes it better. Creates it. Purifies it. The other is wood, hay, and stubble. Most of my house is built out of wood. I have been in some. I've slept in some. Whatever, made out of hay and stubble. Sure has. Let me tell you what. You can make a house out of stubble and hay real quick. You set up a few poles. It don't take but a day's time to build your house. You take your machete. You cut off a few poles. You tie them together with some rope or some twine or some vine on the side. Then you simply cut off the hay and the poles that you've got stacked up, part of a lattice work on the top. You simply stack the hay on the roof. Makes a pretty good roof. It'll last a year until a good storm comes. And you just be amazed. Though some of those roofs, they don't leak. They sometimes catch fire. And you can see through the walls. I don't know how they get into privacy. I don't understand how they live with privacy anyway. All of them, you know. How in the world do they ever have any more children when they got six children in the same room with them already? I mean, you know, where do they find time? Where's any privacy to dress or do anything else? I don't know. But that's just the way they live, and they've got their ways of doing it, I'm sure. But at any rate, you can build a house pretty quick out of hay and stubble. Let me tell you what, it don't take too long to build a house out of wood. This building right here was built out of wood. I think it took us 5 months to finish this building. Pretty good building. We did all right from the time the plans were made. We dug the foundation ourselves, tied the steel, laid the sacks, poured the concrete. We put up every stud in the wall in one day's time. We framed it in one day's time. We put up the trusses, the roof, decked it, and the tar paper in another day. In 2 working days, we went from foundation to a tar paper roof. That ain't bad. It won't take too long to build a house out of wood. You can build some mighty nice houses out of wood. You know one problem with wooden houses? They burn. That's the only problem with them. They're beautiful houses. They last 50, 60 years. Now, if you were going to build you a house out of gold, how long would it take you to get the front door done? You'd have to be an awful rich man or work an awful long time, wouldn't you? How about silver? How about diamonds, emeralds, rubies? Would it take you a long time if you were building a house and you're going to lay the foundation in diamonds and rubies? You're going to make the wall out of silver and the roof out of gold. You might not build a very big house very quickly, right? But you know what would happen to that house? Fire could only make it better. Fire wouldn't hurt it. It'd stand the test of fire. It's fireproof. It doesn't burn. Now, that's what you've got. You can build upon the foundation out of gold, silver, or precious stone. Or you can build upon the foundation out of wood, hay, and stubble. If you build out of wood, hay, and stubble, you'll build much quicker. You'll build much bigger. Your building will be much more impressive. Your building may house a lot more people. But the only problem is it won't stand the judgment seat of Christ. Our God is a consuming fire. Notice what he says. Now, if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest. To be made manifest is to declare it. It's going to be made open, plain. Everybody can see it. When we were studying American history and they talked about the manifest destiny, it was a doctrine in American history. Remember hearing that term, manifest destiny? What was it? It was that America should go from sea to sea, all the way to the Pacific Ocean. Everything there was our manifest destiny. We were going to take the Louisiana Purchase. We were going to get the Santa Fe Strip from them. We were going to get California from Mexico. We fought a few wars for it. It was our manifest destiny to go from the Atlantic all the way to the Pacific. That was our clear, plain, open for everybody to see destiny. So every man's work is going to be made manifest. You may think you can hide in the shadows tonight, but I want you to know what you do is going to be seen by everybody. Like a great screen, your life and what you've done for Christ or what you haven't done for Christ is going to be seen by Christ and the church, everybody. It's going to be made manifest. Every man's work gets to be put on the stage. Every man's work hits the screen. Isn't that a frightening thought? Isn't that a frightening thought? You, before God and the whole church, will be revealed. I'm not talking about punishment. He's talking about revelation. He's not talking about anybody being beaten with any stripes because they didn't do a certain thing. He's talking about here was a tremendous opportunity, lost. Or here was an opportunity, here's a reward. It's an award ceremony at the end of school. At the graduation, here's the awards ceremony. Summa cum laude. Magna cum laude. Or barely squeaked through with a C minus. Or flunked and didn't make it. Well, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it. That day it'll be declared. The judgment seat of Christ. Because it shall be revealed by fire. Did you notice that? Fire. Now that's the important thing to think about. An awful lot of people and an awful lot of preachers are thinking how much instead of what kind. They're not worried about quality. They're worried about quantity. Well, I've bought a lot of tools in my day. Had several sets stolen from me, one or another. Lost a few, broke a few, whatever. Now, you can mass produce some things and sell them cheaply. Well, I've got several sets of tools that I bought simply to be in the back of a car that I don't use all the time. And they're there for safety measure. And I don't worry about whether they're expensive tools. I don't care if I break them. They're there for an emergency. They're there to get me in. But if I were using them every day of my life in a mechanic shop and working on them, I'd want the best. I'd want something I could depend on. I wasn't going to crack it every time I pulled it out and stuck that socket on and put a cheater on the end of the wrench. I'd want something that would hold up. All right, so it depends on what you're doing. Many people today are building for quantity, for numbers. And they're not building for quality or for duration, something that'll last. The problem is the type of judgment they're going to have to go through has to last. It's great if you can build great works out of gold and silver and precious stones. I hope you do. But it's better to build a small work out of gold and silver and precious stones than a great work out of stubble, because the stubble will not stand fire. And you already know the type of judgment you're going to. He told you about it. Here it is. What's going to happen when the church is raptured out and carried up there? The number one thing on the agenda is judgment. Judgment begins at the house of God. Always does. God starts with His people every time. You look back through your words. God starts with His own people. And when God carries the church out, the number one thing He does is judges it. Then you go to the marriage of the Lamb. You don't go to the marriage and then the judgment. You go to the judgment before you go to the marriage. You go to the judgment before you come back to reign. You go to the judgment before you rule with Christ. You go to judgment before you live with Christ forever. Judgment begins at the house of God. Every man's works will be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work to see how much of it it is. That's not what it says. Look what the verse says. The fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. What it's made of. Well, gold stands for glory. Gold stands for God. Gold also stands for faith. Faith tested. Faith tested by fire, persecution, trouble. Silver stands for redemption and salvation. Precious stones are the character built in fire. Our souls won to God. So I would say something that would stand the test of time would be soul winning, a life of faith, and a character built by adversity and tribulation and trouble, living by God's word. Numbers, fame, influence, money, approval and acceptance in this world, honor in this world, I say that's wood, hand, stuff. Things done the way you want them done, things done according to your will, things that please you, wood, hand, stuff. What is done according to God's word, what pleases God, what God's interested in, that's gold, silver, precious stuff. Very, very valuable stuff. Things that are eternal, things that can't be seen, can't be counted, that's gold and silver and precious stuff. Anything you can see, anything that can rust or be stolen, wood, hand, stuff. Just some judgment there. Okay, now then, every man's work gets tried to see what sort it is, to fire test it. If it'll burn, then it burns. If it won't burn, then it lasts. So he said, if any man's work abide, it lasts the test. It passes the test. It's still there after the fire has hit it. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. There's your reward. Your judgment is for the testing of your work and the receiving of reward. Well, what if yours doesn't last? If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. I'm afraid there are going to be a lot of Christians in the category of verse 15. I sure don't want to be there. I'd like to get into verse 14 and have some abiding work. I'd like to have something built on faith, something to do with silver, redemption, and salvation, something to do with character building, diamonds built, common coal built into diamonds, character, something eternal, something to stand to testify. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved. That's so as by fire. Okay, do you have any questions on the judgment seat of Christ or the order of events or anything we've been talking about? Yes, sir. Yeah. The fire has went through everything, but it can't go through him because he's already been born again. Okay? He's saved by the skin of his teeth, by the hair of his chinny chin chin. Barely. He's there. But he has nothing out of all the labor of his life. You know, many men get very depressed, discouraged when a fire goes through their house and takes the belongings that they worked on, the pictures, other things like that. They get very depressed. Think how depressing it would be to leave your home, and you can start over or something like that. As many times as I've moved, it's like being burned out 5 or 10 times because I've just given away a whole house full of furniture, sold what I could sell, what I couldn't sell, just gave away, and went off with what I could pile in the back of one car or one car and one trailer. And that's it. I've given away 3 libraries of books, and I've got a few now. I've got a good stack of them again already. I can give away. I can start giving away again and still be all right. But I would have a tremendous library if I'd kept all the books that I have over a period of time. It's like being burned out. You start all over again. But what has amazed me over the years is how people are so worried about giving up the few possessions they've got. I've given them up, and I've got a house full of stuff already. I'm telling you, it doesn't take you 2 or 3 years to fill a house up. I mean, you move and you give away everything and you start out with nothing, and in no time at all, you haven't got room in a closet anywhere. Now, I want you to think a minute how much we value things that are so easily replaced here. We're talking about eternal things. We're talking about something worthwhile, something that's lasting. Well, to use our head. We ought to live for eternity instead of down here. All this garbage and junk we spend our time on. And I'm the world's worst. I spend as much time on golf and fishing and boats and hunting and clothes and working around a house and painting one. And yeah, I'm working on cars. And it seems like you got to just live in this world and you got to do all these things to keep going. And when you got 5 kids and a wife and grandbabies, and all you guys are my kids too, I think. Every time I turn around, one of you is calling me about something. I'm always working on somebody's car, but helping somebody move or something like that, you know. That's fine. But isn't it amazing how much time we spend on things like that? I was thinking about that today. I was repairing 2 or 3 things. My wife's been trying to get me to paint the inside, this blown roof ceiling. I hate touching it. I never paint one until I have to, but I end up having some water leaks on a bad roof and water stains I had to cover, and I had a crack. So I had to work on it. So once I worked on it, I messed it up. I had to paint it. And I didn't want to paint it. But it looks beautiful now. It's painted. Boy, it looks clean and nice. My wife just happy to be, but she's been fussing at me for a year. When are you going to get that painted? You paint everybody else's house. You fix everybody else's car. You do that. When are you going to paint my house, you know? And she hasn't been an act. Don't get me wrong. She's been very sweet about it, very patient. But she'd mention it every couple of months. When are you going to get to this level? I'm going to get to it. I keep putting it off. But I think of all the time we spend on things like this, it's all going to go up, man. It ain't worth 2 cents. And I was repairing some things today, and I thought, what am I doing all this for? Why am I repairing these things? Well, to save money, to do something for my kids, to do something for my house, whatever. And man, we're going to go to the judgment seat of Christ one of these days, and I'd have been better off leaving some things undone, spending my time in a more spiritual manner. Of course, I'm not all that spiritual. I'd probably waste my time anyway, so it's a shame, but I confess it to you. We waste an awful lot of time, more than one way. Now, any questions on the rapture, the judgment seat of Christ, the order of events, anything else? Anything you see there? All right, you see where we are. We've finished 7 churches. That is the complete church age in prophecy. We are now living in Laodicea. The next event on the scene is the coming of Jesus in the air for his church. And the next event after that is the judgment seat of Christ. And then, while we're in heaven there, God begins dealing on the earth. And he deals with the Jews. He begins to deal. The Jew is God's clock. God had it all set down, and you can read it in 490 years and whatever. And up to the death of Christ, it was like 7 years in the fulfillment of God's time before his millennium. And you can get that out of Daniel. And when we study Daniel and we compare some things, well, you'll see that. I'm not going to go through it right now. All right? When the nation of Israel rejected Jesus Christ, God's clock, he just stopped the pendulum. It's been sitting right there for 7 years. One of these days, when God has fulfilled the days of the Gentiles and the time of the church, and he catches his church out, and he's no longer dealing with the church on the earth, he reaches over there and he just starts the clock moving again. The pendulum starts swinging, and God's clock goes into a 7-year period, and that's what starts right here. And when that 7 years is complete, God comes down in Armageddon, the battle of the Valley of Megiddo, and last.